I really don't know why we give this story above all other stories to children, Noah's Ark. Is it because there's lots of animals in it? Kids like animals and people like going to the zoo. That's sort of an interesting piece of it. Is it because there's a boat in it? Kids like boats. Everybody likes to play with a boat when they're small. But if you really start and think about the story, it's kind of morbid. I mean, it weighs really heavily on you. I mean, eight people, 1 Peter says, eight people are the only ones who remain. Everybody else is wiped out. And if you think about that, it's not a very pleasant little story at all. It weighs kind of heavily. And that the people God so lovingly, carefully created just a few chapters earlier in Genesis, now it's all gone wrong. The people are fighting with one another, and there's murder, and there's strife. And it's gone so wrong that in Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, we are told that the Lord God was grieved so much by humanity, he was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord was grieved in his heart that he had made humans. Until about 200 years ago, people said, well, that verse, that has to be wrong. God couldn't possibly feel that way. God couldn't grieve. God's impossibly perfect. So there's no grieving in the heart of God. There's no emotion in the heart of God. God is just is. And so it's not possible that God could be upset that he created. After all, he knew what was going to happen. God's all knowledgeable and he knows the future. So up until about 200 years ago, people said, there's no way God could have grieved. The author of Genesis put it in human terms so we could understand it. But today, and in the past 200 years, people have looked a little bit deeper into the text and said, well, we think God probably could grieve. If people are killing each other, if people are really as terrible as Genesis 6 says they are, wouldn't God be grieved for the victims? Isn't it the same kind of grief that a parent feels when a child misbehaves? Isn't it the same kind of grief that a parent feels when a teenager goes out and has to learn to make her own mistakes in the world and you can't protect her anymore and you say, yeah, that grieves me to see that child in pain, but I can't fix it. I can't fix everything. And so today, we would say that yes, God indeed has grieved and did grieve. That God must indeed be pained by abuse or by violence or people who misuse their power or their position. That God had high hopes for his creation, and when we refused those high hopes, when we refused it, then God was grieved. I can remember when I was a kid, I can remember my parents driving, and they drove us past Love Canal, where DuPont had had their chemical problems, and where the whole town became a ghost town. You can drive past it today. It's creepy as all get out. They've just put a big chain link fence all around it. You drive past it, and it looks like people were left in the middle of their day. They just went to work and never came back. It's a weird kind of feeling. And so I believe God is grieved by that. His creation that he intended to go one way has now become a ghost town. The same thing happens in a much larger scale with Chernobyl. If you've seen pictures of Chernobyl since the accident there, that has also become a ghost town and will be for hundreds of years. A few years ago, we went to Centralia, Pennsylvania. Same idea. There was a mine fire in Centralia that's still burning, and the people have all left there. Same sort of situation with Flint, Michigan. And the lead that's in the drinking water that comes out of their taps. This is not how God created the world to be. This is not how God created his creation to be. And creation is not supposed to poison us. And this mismanagement and sin pains God. And the flood represents God's undoing of the chaos and death that we have brought into the world. The flood is God unwinding the doomsday clocks and our pollutions and our warring madness. The flood is what underlies that God's intentions are for life, not for death. And you see this when you look at the big picture. When you look at the big picture of the flood. We weren't able to tell the whole story because it runs three chapters in Genesis and it would take quite a while, but chapter 9, verse 9, introduces a very important Old Testament word. Chapter 9, verse 9, God says to Noah and his family, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And that word is covenant. Covenant becomes a very big word, and synonyms for that are promise or contract, and there are five big covenants in the Bible. God makes five huge promises. The first one he makes to Noah. The second one he makes to Abraham, and we'll talk about that a little bit more next week. Then the third one he makes is to the Israelite people when they are on Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. God says, you live this way and I will bless you. If you follow these Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, I will bless you. Then the fourth one is a covenant that God makes with King David. And then the fifth one is the new covenant in the New Testament that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, where Jesus is at the table with the disciples during the Last Supper. And Jesus says, this blood is the new covenant in my, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of this for the forgiveness of sins. That's the new covenant in the New Testament. So there's five of them. And we can say that each of those are a promise or a contract between God and his people, an agreement. Sometimes we talk about the marriage covenant, right? That's what a covenant is about. Two parties coming together and making an agreement. Yet the really interesting thing about the first covenant with Noah is God's the only party that has anything to say. God's the only party that does anything. God is the only party who has any responsibility. God does not say, Noah, if you do this, I'll take care of you. No, God says, I'm going to put my rainbow up in the sky and it is going to remind you that I will never again flood the whole earth. And human beings don't have to do anything in this particular passage. God says, I'm going to do this because my will is for life. My will is for a new creation. My will is for love and mercy. And when you see that rainbow, you can remember that that is my will. Humans, unlike the other covenants, particularly say Exodus 20, where we're told we have to obey those Ten Commandments, humans have no responsibility in Genesis 9. It's remarkable. So what? So what does that all mean? What's the rainbow look like today? Well, number one, it means that human beings can't save ourselves. The reason we don't have any responsibility is because we constantly pain God. And if we rely on ourselves to get ourselves out of our situation, we're never going to do it. It's like the example that we use often with kids. We talk about kids and how once you say something, it's out there. And I've used before the idea of a toothpaste tube. You know, you squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube, and once it's out, you can't put it back in. You can't undo your sins. You can be forgiven for them, but you can't undo them. God knows this. And God says, I love you anyway. The hard part is that we humans, we think we have all the answers. I don't know if any of you have seen the second season of the television show Fargo. There's a character in that called Peggy Bloomquist, and she accidentally runs over. She accidentally hits with her car and kills a mafia figure. And it starts a whole snowball effect of things that happen. Now, it's an accident that she initially hits him and kills him, but she has an answer for everything, this character, Peggy Bloomquist. She has an answer to everything. She thinks that she can get out of this accident. And she involves her husband in covering up the accident. And then she gets involved in this mafia war between these two different people. They think everybody's trying to assassinate other people. And it starts off because of a dumb mistake she made, and she didn't go to the police. And she's got answers the whole way through the whole program. It's a very tragic figure. She's delusional to the point where when she's finally arrested, she asks if she could be put in jail in California so that she could perhaps someday see a pelican. I mean, that's how many answers she's got for life. She even knows how she's going to live her life while she's in jail, that she wants to live in California so she can see a pelican. It's crazy. But Genesis 6 through 9 teaches us that we don't have all the answers. Some things don't have human answers. Tornadoes, floods, accidents, sudden deaths. Some things don't have answers, and the rainbow is still there. The sign of promise is still there. You don't have to have all the answers, because we're human, and we shouldn't, and we can't, and we won't. That's the first thing. The second thing is that God's rainbow promises the undoing of death, the undoing of that pain in God's heart. God starts from a very odd place, a place of pain. And people for a long time couldn't handle that. As I said, up until 200 years ago, they said, well, that must not have been what God really was thinking or feeling. But when people are victimized, when terrible things happen, God's heart is pained. And God undoes it in the flood. God rewinds the clock. He changes the outcomes. God's rainbow is a sign that the murder and the violence and all the terrible things that happened before the flood are not the last word. Get this. I was doing some reading on the People's Revolution in the Philippines. This is something I only vaguely remember from 1983 to 86. On the one side, there was Ferdinand and Imelda Marcos. Y'all remember the Marcoses? They ran the country, and for some people they were great leaders, but they also tended to spend very extravagantly. They siphoned off a lot of the resources of their country to Imelda's shoes. You remember the shoes, right? She had closets and closets full, walk-in closets full of thousands of pairs of shoes. So on the one side you had Marcos, who was basically a dictator of the country, even though I think he had been democratically elected, and you had the military officers. That's who you had on the one side. And then on the other side, you had these folks who wanted greater democracy. You had the Catholic bishops of the country, of the Philippines, had all united against Marcos. You had the Protestant churches, of which we're in a partnership with. You had the Archbishop of Manila speaking out against Marcos. Ronald Reagan, behind the scenes, was doing a lot of things to promote the democracy movement in the Philippines. And you had people who had defected from the military, because if you dared to speak against Marcos, well, you probably were going to end up in jail. So a lot of people defected and went to the other side and said, we've got to reform this government. 1986, thousands upon thousands of people gathered on Highway 54 in Metro Manila, and the reports from that day were it was a celebration. They were calling for Marcos to step down, and people brought, this is amazing to me, in front of tanks, people brought their whole families to come see democracy in action. People brought their little kids to stand in front of soldiers with machine guns to see democracy in action. Nuns knelt down with rosary beads right in front of tanks and cannons and started to pray and said, if you're going to start firing, we're going to be the first victims. And not a shot was fired in those demonstrations on Highway 54. And to a large degree, this was a peaceful democratic takeover. And Marcos eventually had to flee the country. There were a few violent incidents, but by and large, a country that is so diverse as the Philippines and so amazingly broad as the Philippines, it's as large as California, tip to tail. Peaceful democratic takeover, and Corazon Aquino then became the president. That is what I'm talking about the triumph of the rainbow over the flood. That's what I'm talking about, the triumph of God's power over pain. If you looked at all those people on the streets clogging up Highway 54 in Manila and the soldiers coming down with their machine guns, you would say, this is not going to turn out well. This is going to be a disaster. There's going to be a massacre here and it is going to be ugly. And maybe, even if you were a supporter of Marcos, you were going to say, he's not going to get out of the country alive. You know, I support the democracy movement, but there's no way he's going to get out of the country alive. That's exactly what happened. It was a peaceful takeover. He got out alive. The people spoke, and there was no violence to a large degree. The promise of God is that we don't have to have all the answers. The promise of God is that, yes, we are human beings. Yes, we are people who have limits. Yes, we are people who try and fail and try again. But the promise of God is that the most important thing is His promises never fail. His promises are not weak. His promises, His rainbow, is 100% correct. Whereas we're only, 50% correct some days? 25% correct? Some days I go to work and I think I'm only 10% correct, right? Some days we feel like we've missed it. We've missed the boat. God's rainbow, 100% reliable and trustworthy. And that covenant promise is what sustains us. Amen.